If you have a Bible, you can be opening up to Matthew 9, 1 through 13 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can look in your worship guide. The text is printed there for you, if you want to follow along there. We're pressing on a few more weeks in the Gospel of Matthew before the Advent season. We'll take a break then and kind of go back to the Old Testament for several weeks there, kind of to prepare for the Christmas season. But I want you to, if you've been here for some of these sermons, I want you to set yourself in the midst of the ministry of Jesus thus far and ask yourself the question, who would you think that he is if you had been there present for some of the things that are happening? You would have heard him teach pretty powerfully with authority. You would have seen him perform some miracles, healings, casting out of demons, etc. And you'd probably be tempted to think that he's a prophet. If you're a good Old Testament person, he's a prophet. Maybe he's some sort of holy man sent by God. But it's hard for us to think about it on this side of the cross in the empty tomb. But if you were in that moment, it's unlikely that you would have come to the conclusion that, oh, this Jesus character is actually God on earth. You probably wouldn't be there yet. And in our text today, Jesus takes a few steps forward in the continuing process of revealing who he actually is to the people around him. And in fact, as he does that, he actually reveals a little bit more about who we are as well. So let's read Matthew 9, 1 through 13. And remember that these are God's words for us. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we find ourselves coming to your word, and we want to check our assumptions, and we want to submit our thinking and our feeling and our doing to your spirit, and to be taught by you. And not to assume that we can just master this text in front of us, but we acknowledge our need to be mastered by it. And we pray that you would do that, and that you would shape us in the process. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the entertainers Penn and Teller. They're performers whose medium is kind of so-called magic, you know, sleight of hand type stuff. They did a Saturday Night Live skit in 1986, which I watched because I was three, but not really, when they were just starting out. And this was 1986, so think of the difference in technology, some of you can, in 1986 versus today. And what they did is they did it one shot in front of a live audience. And they made sure that in the skit that you could tell this was a live audience kind of situation here. And they did these simple but really entertaining tricks, and they had their usual banter and stuff, and it was highly entertaining, but they did things that were kind of gravity-defying. that they would make things float, or they would make cards float upward or kind of disappear. And it was the kind of thing that if you were watching it in 1986, you would have been wondering, what? How are they doing that? This is impossible, especially with the fact that it's one shot, live audience, no piecing together the tape. And it went on for about 5 minutes, and at the end, the cameras start to zoom out, and you realize something, that throughout the entire skit, Penn and Teller were hanging upside down. And the camera had inverted the shot so that it appeared that they were right side up. They had actually like taped their hair back and you couldn't tell it. So the entire time, it was just normal gravity. They just filmed it hanging upside down. So the floating cards were just falling. That's all it was. All the things that were floating in air, they were just kind of tossing them up and like catching them before they went too far. But it was one of those things that if you were watching it, the moment that camera panned back and you realized they're upside down, you had to go back and reinterpret everything that you just saw. Everything had to, the way that you thought about it had to be redone in light of this new bit of information that you had. The philosophers call that a paradigm shift. You've probably heard that term before. It's some new revelation that forces you to reinterpret everything that you've known so far. Now, there have been a lot of these in history. I bet if we went around the room, you could kind of name some paradigm shifts. A lot of them are scientific in nature. The more the scientists kind of learn, the more they have to reinterpret everything they thought in the past. It would be appropriate to think of the coming of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, as in those terms, paradigm shift. It would have had to have been the biggest one that has ever happened. And you see it in the text this morning. Because one of the things that Jesus does throughout the Gospels is he continues to reveal more and more about who he is. And with every sort of new, life-altering true thing that you see about Jesus, it forces you to go back and to rethink everything that you've thought so far. And as we walk through this passage, what we're going to see is Jesus calls us to adjust our thinking about who we thought he is and about who we think we are as well. Those two things really stick out from this text. So that's your outline. We adjust our thinking about who we think Jesus is and what we think about ourselves. So let's dive in first looking at what we think about Jesus. Let's kind of set it up geographically. Jesus here he's back in his adopted hometown of Capernaum, which is on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. He had been over on the Hellenistic side. And the next story that we hear is about a group of friends who bring their paralyzed friend on a stretcher to Jesus. Now, this sounds familiar. The other gospel accounts tell this story as the story of the friends who let their paralyzed friend down through the roof to the house where Jesus was, and he heals him there. And this is the same story. It's just that Matthew doesn't give us that kind of detail. The point he's trying to make has little to do with those details. But notice the reaction of Jesus to the actions of these friends in verse 2. It says, he saw their faith, presumably all of them, and he told the paralyzed man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now put yourself in the position of those friends and the paralyzed man for just a minute. We hear that and we think, oh, that's great. Man, he just, he went deeper. He talks about sin. But if you're the paralyzed man and the friends, and we heard you were a healer, we thought that you might be able to actually heal up our bodies. And now you're talking about the forgiveness of sins. Like, that's nice. We kind of wanted the other thing. Which gives Jesus this great opportunity to show how he came to be concerned not only for the physical restoration of the body, but the restoration of the soul to God through the forgiveness of sin. But one of the reasons that Matthew writes it in this way is to bring up the reaction of the religious leaders, the scribes, the legal experts of their day. Verse 3, we learn they're saying among themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, why would they say that? Why would they assume when Jesus talks about the forgiveness of sin that he's blaspheming? And in their day, it was understood only God can forgive sins. Bottom line, only God can forgive sins. Or, according to their Old Testament law, if you were a priest and someone came to you and they brought their little sacrificial animal and, you slaughtered it and he offered it and sprinkled the blood on the altar, really, nice, happy affair there, then he could pronounce forgiveness upon you, but there needs to be an animal carcass laying around here somewhere. Here's this man showing up, pronouncing the forgiveness of sin. There's no animal carcass laying around, no blood sprinkled on the altar. He's claiming to be God. It's perceptive on their part, and it's true. In this statement, Jesus is showing his friends and everybody around him he is more than just a miracle-working prophet. And he rebukes the scribes here in verse 4. He knows what they're saying, and he knows what they're thinking. And he rebukes their assumption about him. Do you see what their assumption is? Their assumption is the deliverer of God, the Messiah, the promised foretold one throughout the Old Testament, whoever he is, he has to be just a man. There's no way that he could possibly be divine. Now, these are people who know their Old Testaments a billion times better than you or I could ever hope to. But they could not fathom the idea that the Messiah is both divine and human. Do you see what they do? They assume that they know best. They take Jesus and they put him up against the standard of their own reasoning and the standard of their own understanding. And he does not fit their category, ergo reject Jesus. He's blaspheming. And Jesus calls their assumption evil. But he doesn't just rebuke them. He shows them his authority in a visual argument. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Let's just put it on us. Which is easier to say from a human perspective? Your sins are forgiven, or to a paralyzed person, get up out of your wheelchair and walk. Which one is easier to say? It's easier to say you're forgiven of your sins. Who can tell? There's nothing visual to be seen. If you tell a paralyzed person to get up out of their wheelchair and walk and they don't, you just were found out as a fraud. There's not much to be seen if you say that someone's sins are forgiven. You see what he's setting them up to do here? He's setting them up to understand if he can command the paralyzed man to walk, he can command the forgiveness of sins. Ergo, he's God among them. He's arguing from the visible to the invisible, from the physical to the spiritual. If he has power over one, he has power over the other. And so he says it, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he did powerfully. He did. The Son of Man, as he calls himself, the foretold one from Daniel chapter 7, just showed up and claimed his kingdom, and he shows that he's the king over the physical and the spiritual world. He's fully man, yes, and he's fully God, which makes sense of the response of the crowds in verse 8. When they saw it, they were afraid. This is real fear. This is real. Jesus is proving to be much different than they anticipated it. It's fear because some of them have begun to grapple with the idea that maybe this is, in fact, God on earth. It's real fear because they've never seen someone on earth with this sort of power and authority. And they glorified God for it because they saw his authority in this man, Jesus. They had thought maybe he's a prophet, miracle worker, teacher, whatever. But the paradigm just shifted right in front of them. Now, we might give them some space, right? It's the coming of Jesus is a big deal. We kind of know that at this point. It wasn't going to be easy for anyone to realize who he was, what he came to do, especially before the rest of his ministry and the cross. But we live on the other side of all that. We have four gospels, not just the one. We have the entire canon of the New Testament. And we still get our thinking and our feeling and everything else all tangled up and twisted when it comes to what we think about Jesus, what we assume about him. I bet if I took a poll in the room and asked the question, just think about your childhood and what you grew up assuming about Jesus, we would get a number of different answers. Some of us would say, I grew up assuming Jesus really came to teach us a different form of morality. And still others of us would say, he primarily came to be an example of how we're supposed to live. That's kind of what I grew up assuming. Others of us probably grew up thinking, Jesus came to die so that my soul won't go to hell. That's pretty much it. Still others of us grew up thinking he's really only a human. Others may be thinking he's really only God. He's not really a real human. But here's a problem that you and I will encounter in our day. We know a lot about Jesus intellectually. In fact, some could argue that most of the people in this room, especially if you've been kind of involved in a church for any amount of time, in terms of your theological knowledge, you're past most of the people who are pastors and theologians in many other parts of the world. Intellectually, we are we're doing okay. We might even do a good orthodox job of describing Jesus as the God-man who came to restore all things through his death and resurrection, blah, 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 blah. So what's the problem? We can be unmoved by it. That we can have correct thinking, but our thinking isn't doing what it's supposed to do. Our thinking is supposed to go into our insides and light up our affections. And it's supposed to move out from there and transform our wills and the things that we do. But often it's just cold knowledge. For whatever reason, that can actually be the normal everyday existence of people who would profess faith in Christ, who live, and especially in our part of the world, the South, the Bible Belt. Here we are. We would do well to see the response of the people here. It's fear. Not like a blah intellectual assent. Yeah, I agree with that. It's like a knee-buckling, heart-trembling, mind-shifting awe and terror and joy all mixed into one response. That's what we see. Well, how do you do that? How do you get from cold mental assent to actual heart-level awe and joy? How do you go from thinking and feeling not either or, but both and lit a fire? I think maybe the phrase to help us would be the phrase, we have to begin to taste and see. That's the language of the Psalms. The older generation used to call this experimental religion, not experimental like you take it to the chemistry lab and mess with it, but like religion that's meant to be experienced in this life. We know that faith doesn't always include a severe emotional reaction. Faith can be, you know, not crazy emotions, and yet faith is never intended to be purely academic. We need to ask the Lord to help us to fear him. We actually have to, in prayer, ask him to help us be moved. We ask him to help us taste and see. The 18th century theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards, as the preacher during the First Great Awakening, he was not a guy that was known for his great rhetorical abilities. He would not sound like a lot of preachers that you and I have likely heard in our day. He read his manuscripts, and it was a relatively kind of, you know, normal voice, just not real energetic. But when he preached, the Spirit showed up, and the truth lit up in people's lives, and they were deeply affected. And it was a revival movement. The Spirit was attending to the preaching of God's Word. But I'm trying to read some of his stuff these days, and he has a sermon where he makes an analogy. It's a sermon illustration that's kind of famous at this point. The sermon's called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And this is what he says about the experience of God. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former and know how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. It's a famous illustration. You can intellectually know that honey is supposed to be sweet, but you will know it differently, better, in a more well-rounded and more intellectual and heartfelt way if you've actually tasted what honey is like. And he makes that analogy to say this. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious, and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. And many of us would say intellectually, yep, we believe Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners, the restorer of all things. But we may not know much of his power, and we may not have tasted of his goodness. And if we're honest, that's why we don't fear him. It's why we tolerate him. And it's probably the reason why we don't talk about him very much on the mission that we know that we're, you know, to be involved in the world. And we could be guilty, as the scribes were, of assuming he really doesn't have any kind of power to really change me, or he doesn't really affect my day-to-day life. Meanwhile, he's shown us through the greater miracle that this one points to, the resurrection, he has real power. His promises aren't vain. We can begin, even in prayer, to taste and see that he's good. The paradigm has to shift for us. Our thinking needs to be correct, certainly. And it has to sink into the rest of our being. What would it look like for you this week to actually begin to beg God for that kind of experience of Him, even this week? What if we prayed for that? What if Presbyterians prayed for the day-to-day experience of the presence of God? That would blow some minds, I'm pretty sure. It probably wouldn't do well in the blogosphere. But what if you shared that desire with a friend and you prayed for each other, that your understanding of Jesus would move from cold knowledge to a heart and mind set aflame? The theologian during the Reformation, John Calvin, he wrote a book, big one, Institutes of the Christian Religions. It was a theology book. And here's the way he began it. Without the knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of the self. Without the knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of the self. When you write a line like that, that's why we're still going to talk about you 500 years afterward. That's pure genius. And what we see here is Jesus is telling us about Himself and that He is God and the nature of who God is. And in the next paragraph, we see Him begin to help us understand who we are. So let's look at that. Jesus calls us to adjust what we think about ourselves. This is the place in verse 9 where the author of this particular gospel account is called to follow Jesus. Matthew, also known as Levi, tax collector for the Roman Empire. Jesus sees him sitting at his tax booth, and like the guys who were fishing, he simply says, "Follow me," and Matthew gets up and follows him. You've probably heard something about tax collectors in the New Testament, not a beloved group of people. Keep in mind, they're at Capernaum. They're next to the Sea of Galilee. So you've got an interesting trade thing happening. Remember, the other side of the Sea of Galilee is a Hellenistic area. It's Greek. So you've got a trade thing happening coming across the lake. You've got whatever industry is coming from the fishing on the lake itself. Capernaum is a place where there's a tax booth, multiple tax collectors, collecting customs taxes and other things. The bottom line is we don't like the IRS, and they didn't like their tax collectors. That is true. And they were not collecting taxes for the Jewish temple or any prospective future Jewish state. They were collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. And the Jews hated being ruled by Rome. And more than that, the tax collectors had this tendency to line their own pockets with whatever they collected. So there's corruption involved as well. All that to say, this is a very unlikely disciple of Jesus. This is not the first guy that we would sign up on our little league baseball team. And yet here he is. Jesus calls and Matthew follows. And what happens next is even more befuddling. Jesus goes to his house and all of a sudden his colleagues show up, the other tax collectors, presumably equally seedy, along with some other less than reputable people. He just calls them here sinners. There's a couple of things that that means. They're at least people who don't keep the Jewish laws. And more likely, they're just guys who were doing outright bad things. Some of you, let me nerd out for you here for a minute. Some of you Star Wars fans remember the cantina scene on Mos Eisley, right? That's this scene. It's a group of pretty ruffian-type people. It may seem innocent enough for us that Jesus is eating a meal with them, right? And we might even say, "That's really good, Jesus. You need to be spending time with people like that. They need you to spend time with them." In their day, that was less acceptable in the ancient Near East. To have a meal in someone's house is actually, it's more than just a hospitality thing. It's a sign of identification. You're kind of taking on who they are upon yourself by showing up. Still that way in some parts of the world. You just wouldn't want to do this kind of thing with the wrong sort of people. But Jesus does. And that's why the Pharisees say to some of the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can hear it in their voice. It's a sneer. "Why does your teacher do this?" Jesus heard it. It's not a huge place. Do you see what they've assumed? Do you see what they've assumed? That when the Messiah comes, when the deliverer comes, when the great thing that God's going to do on the earth happens, it's going to happen for the good people. It's going to happen to the people who are healthy and ready for action and are going to make a contribution, and they tend to be overachievers and they probably have money and they've got their lives in order and they're polished and shiny and you want them on your team. And Jesus says he came for sick people, not people who are well. And then he quotes Hosea 6 to them. which we read earlier, and tells him, go and learn what this means. Keep in mind what he just said. He just told a group of Jewish religious leaders who know the law better than we do, and he just told them, you need to go and learn what this means. That would be like going to your doctor and saying, hey, there's these things. They're called antibiotics, and they're really cool, and here's how they work. And maybe you ought to consider giving some of your patients that, right? It would be a foolish thing to say. That's what he does to the legal experts, and he says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Clearly, you haven't understood it. And in context, in Hosea, that's God telling his people that he cares more about the internal posture of the heart more than he cares about their rigid external keeping of ceremonial law. What he wants is that those things would be wed together. It's not necessarily he wants them to scrap the liturgy. It's no good to show up and pray and take communion and go through the liturgy over and over and over and profess faith when you actually don't see your need for Jesus. What a waste. He says he desires steadfast love. That's the hesed word in Hebrew, most likely. So it's the mercy word here. It's God's covenantal love that doesn't change, even in spite of our sin and rebelliousness. And he desires that rather than mere robotic obedience to the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, they need to understand that they've been going through the motions, and they actually haven't got it. They think they're well when they're actually sick. They think they're righteous, but they're actually sinners. And that probably struck them because they actually were good people. By all outward standards, they're doing the right things. Nobody's more obedient than them. If anybody's righteous, it's them. They're the good people. And Jesus is trying to reveal to them, you're not as good as you think you are. Before God, the most obedient Pharisee and the most sinful prostitute are on equal footing. What's true of us is that we're sick and in need of a physician. And the good news is that he came for us. The good news is that he came to call sinners and not the righteous. This is only going to hit home with us when we take in what's happening at this meal with Jesus, that he sat down and identified himself with them. This is what we celebrate every Christmas, that the Son of God put on a body and came to identify with us. That is the incarnation, that God came so close that he put on our flesh. And all along the way, he identifies with us in our pain and in our grief. And he identifies with us in our temptations. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. In our relationships, and yet all of it without sin. When we see him sit down with this bunch of riffraff, we're intended to see ourselves sitting there and Jesus sitting with us. And that's the point of the cross, isn't it? That Jesus came to identify with us all the way to the point that when he's on the cross, he takes even our sin on himself. That he came that close to us, much closer than a dinner with sinful people. He not only ate with sinners, but at the cross he took their sins on himself and bore the righteous wrath of God Almighty in our place. We're intended to see ourselves at the table and in need of Jesus' death in our place. Here's what happens if you can't see yourself in the riffraff. Here's what happens if you say, yeah, Jesus, you need to go spend time with these people. You're going to judge Jesus because, I mean, who spends their time with that kind of people? Moreover, you're going to misjudge yourself. How do you think of yourself? What's your, like, wake up in the morning, how you view yourself? What's your answer to that question? Most of us probably, we flop around on it. We have days where we feel inordinately good about ourselves, like the Pharisees, where we would say, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. I mean, I love my kids. I love my family. I try to work hard. I try to live a decent life. I'm pretty good. Other days, you might swing to the opposite, that you just, because of whatever you know about yourself, you feel inordinately bad. And you feel so bad that you don't feel worthy of love or acceptance or dignity. If you're feeling good, you'll feel too good for Jesus and his people. And you'll say, how dare he ask me to change who I am? How dare he criticize me? If you're feeling too bad, you'll feel too bad for Jesus and his people. I'm too far gone. He could never love me. I'll never be accepted in this place with these particular people. Which is why this text is helpful, because Jesus here identifies with sinners and he speaks truth to Pharisees. How can he identify himself with people who are nothing like him? Normally, when we identify with someone, it's because we have something in common. You've had the experience where maybe you've been traveling and you're far away from kind of whatever home base is, and maybe you see someone walking around with your particular sports team's logo and colors on. There have been times when I'm traveling, maybe internationally, and in the airport, I see somebody with a Clemson hat on or something, and like there's this emotion that like fills my heart where I want to go like hug them and talk to them. Total stranger in an airport, which is a bad idea, kids. Don't do it. Stranger danger. But that's identification. I have something in common with these people. I want to go connect. What does Jesus have in common with us? He's holy and we're not. He's perfect and flawless. And we're flawed and messy. And the reason he can identify with us is because at this point, he does know exactly where he's going. He knows about the cross. He can offer forgiveness for the paralytic because he knows that he's going to the place where he will provide the medicine that sick people need, where he is going to provide the forgiveness that sinners have to have in order for us to live. He can offer healing for sick people because he knows that he is headed to the place where the healing will be provided, the death and resurrection that he would accomplish. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're wrestling with what you think about spiritual things or kind of how you process this, how does that strike you? Do you see what Jesus did for humanity? He became one of us. And here's what that means. It means that he came to show us that we do have dignity. And God made us in his image. We have value in the eyes of the Father. And you may be here and you need to hear that according to what God says in his word, you have value and dignity and you're made in the image of God. Jesus became one of us and shows us that. And he also had to die for us because we actually are sick and sinful and not righteous regardless of how we feel we are. And so as much as we know that we have dignity and value, we also need to know that we're deeply flawed and rebellious and still loved. What if you heard him call you like he called Matthew? Follow me. And if you're thinking about these things, you want to talk more, I want you to know that I would love to talk to you more about this. If you're looking for a place where you can lay out all of your objections to Christianity, let me invite you to come and do that. I would love to sit down and let you just lay them out there and we can talk about them. If you don't like me, well, I'll find somebody you do like and you can have that option as well. These are two important things to just postpone to another day. If you're a Christian, professing Christian, how do you view the people around you? What do you assume about those people whose lives look just so ridiculous on social media? What do you think about celebrities whose lives just look like they're in the tank? Your friends and family members who are off the rails, the people that you work with or worse, work for, what have you assumed about them? It's so easy for us to slip into self-righteous thinking. And we forget that Jesus desires mercy, and we forget that we actually need mercy too. Maybe today is a day to remember the depths from which Jesus has saved you and to remember we have miles to go. The most mature of us has miles to go before we look like Jesus. And let that thought make you merciful with the people around you who still need him. If the world's going to hate us, let it be because we know our need for Christ and we talk about our need for him, not because we talk so much about how great we are. We need to adjust our thinking. And Jesus knows everything about us and still showed up to call us. The paradigm has shifted. Jesus has come. Now we know who he is. God himself has come among us to heal us and forgive us of our sins. Beg him to let you taste and see that he is really good. And he came to tell us about ourselves. We're not as good as we thought we were, but we're still loved anyway. And let's welcome others in as much as Jesus has come and welcomed us. Let's trust him to adjust our thinking and our whole being. Let's pray together. Again, Holy Spirit, we feel the fact that we can't change the way we think without your help. We feel the fact that we can't make our desires change. We can't make our affections light up. We can't change our wills. We are a lot more helpless than we think we are. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that for us who are your children, that you would continue your good work in us and bring us to maturity and let us grow and understand, Jesus, who you are and who we are. And then would you let us turn and offer you to the world around us, you whom we need. And I do pray for any here who are wrestling and struggling with who you are and with who they are. I pray that by your Spirit you would be at work and turn on the lights. Help us, we pray.